before you this morning. We come before you in the name of Christ. We come through His finished work, through His blood. We come through His intercessory work on our behalf. We acknowledge, Lord, that You are the true and the living God, and that there is none beside You. We acknowledge that Your word is true and that it's perfect, and we come to You on the basis of what You have told us in Your word. For You have called us, Lord, to humble ourselves before You. You have called us to draw near to You through the blood of Christ. You have called us to draw near to You with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Lord, You have called us to meditate upon Your word and to seek Your face in Your word. And we come before You this morning. We would bow ourselves before You and acknowledge that You are our Lord. You are our God. You are our Creator. You are also our Savior. And we thank You, Lord, that You in Your perfect wisdom are guiding all things for our good as Your children. And we acknowledge that there are many things in this life, many things in this world that happen from day to day. As we look around, there are many things we confess we do not understand. But Lord, we want to lay these things at the foot of the cross. We want to lay these things before You and acknowledge that Your ways are infinitely higher than our ways. We know that You are good and perfect in all Your ways. We know that You only do that which is just, that which is holy, and that which is good. And yet we also know that in Your wisdom and in Your providence, You somehow use evil, You allow evil in the world for Your purposes. And Lord, we acknowledge that. Lord, even as we see much sin and evil and suffering in the world, we know that this is the result of the rebellion of men. We pray that You would enable us, Lord, to humble ourselves before You, the true and the living God. We do know this from Your word, that all those who fear the Lord are blessed and will be blessed eternally. And so we pray earnestly today that You would enable us, even this morning, to fear the Lord, to tremble at Your word, to turn from evil in our own hearts, and to trust in You and You alone. And we would trust in the work of Christ on our behalf. We would rest upon You. And Lord, even as we look ahead in our lives, we see uncertainties, we see troubles, we see difficulties. Lord, let us not be anxious or fearful. Let us not be self-confident, on the other hand, but let us trust You, the true and the living God. Enable us to cast ourselves upon You, cast our cares upon You, indeed, to cast our sins upon the Lord and turn from them, that we might find grace. Lord, we ask that You would bless us today as we worship You. We pray that Your hand would be upon us. We pray that You would guide us and that we would worship You from a true heart. Lord, that we would not merely worship You in an outward form, but Lord, that we would worship You from within. And we pray that You would enable us to set aside the things in our minds that might distract us, those things that might take our thoughts away from this, from Your word and from Your truth. And Lord, enable us to set those things aside and set our minds on Christ and upon Your truth and upon Your word. And may we sing this morning from a true heart. May we pray. May we hear the word of God. And may You work in each of our hearts according to Your grace and according to our need. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us. And we pray that by Your grace You would accomplish faithfulness in us, that we would be faithful to You, and that You would work in us, Lord, to produce those things that are truly pleasing unto You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Holy Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your gift of faith. Father, we ask that You would bless the Reformation celebration that will be happening this evening. Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. We thank You that the church, the true church, has not changed. It has always been built upon the cornerstone, the rock that You have provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have always added to the church by the preaching of Your holy word, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Father, we acknowledge that the reformation that needs to take place is really not of the true church. The reformation that needs to take place is in the hearts and minds of each and every man, woman, boy, and child. We each need to be reformed. And we pray that you would continue reforming us, changing us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, by and through your grace and your mercy, by your Holy Spirit, through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would do that work even this morning as your word is preached and proclaimed. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. And this morning, I'll just read verses 8 through 10. Again, this is the call of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow again before you, and we do not grow weary of seeking your face in prayer. Lord, we desperately every day need your help. We need your grace and we need your mercy. We need mercy because we tend to sin. We need grace because we need to be made holy. And we ask that you would help us, Lord, to hate our sin and to love Christ. And we pray that you'd help us to turn from our sin and to turn to Christ. We pray that you would enable us to delight in your word, to obey it, to submit ourselves to its truth. Lord, deliver us from arguing with your word. Deliver us from perverting it. Deliver us from misusing it and abusing it. Lord, enable us to meekly receive it and to understand it. We pray that we would grow as Christians in our understanding of your word, and we pray that our minds would be renewed by it day by day, that we would not be conformed to this world. Lord, that we would not be conformed to this world first and foremost in our hearts and in our minds, but that we would, by your grace and by the word of God, be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we pray that the word of God would change us, and that we would be, that we would have eyes to see, that we would have ears to hear, that you would give us a heart to understand the truth, and may we walk in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been looking at verse 10, particularly the first half of the verse, which really describes, in essence, the effect that the message of Isaiah would have on the people of Israel. Verse 10, the beginning of verse 10 says, "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim." This was, in a sense, well, it's grammatically, it's a command addressed to Isaiah. But it's a statement of the fact that his message, his preaching, his prophecies, his ministry would in fact bring a hardening of heart to the people of Israel. That they as a whole, as a rule, and again, not that there were no exceptions to this rule, but as a rule, they would be, as a people, hardened against the truth. They would be hardened against the preaching of the word. This was a statement of the sovereignty of God in regard to the hardening of their hearts. There is a sense in which, and we saw this before, God was confirming them in their stubbornness. And what we saw early on, and even in the very beginning of the book of Isaiah, is that these people had, not just this generation, but generation after generation, had been stubborn. They had rejected the word of God. And so God was, in a sense, through the ministry of Isaiah, going to confirm them in their stubbornness, and this is the sobering part, so that they would not even be able to hear the word of God. In fact, the more they heard the word, the harder they would get. It's a sobering place to be. And the result of Isaiah's ministry goes down to the time of Christ, centuries later, where Christ actually quoted these verses. referring to the fact that the people of Israel were blind. They had been blinded sovereignly by God because of the stubbornness of their heart as a people. As you look at verse 10, there are three metaphors, and I just again remind you of them. He renders their heart of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, or literally make their ears heavy and literally shut their eyes. These are all metaphors that speak about the ability to perceive spiritual truth. Their hearts would be made fat. That's literally what it is in the Hebrew. They would be made fat. That is, they would be utterly insensitive. They would not be able to be pierced, as it were, by the Word of God. That is, they would not be convicted. They would not have godly sorrow, like Paul speaks of in Corinthians. They would be hardened. They would not be able to hear the Word of God. That is, they would not be able to obey it. They would not be able to understand it. They would not be able to make sense of it. And their eyes would be shut. They would not be able to perceive spiritual truth or spiritual reality. They would be spiritually blind, unable to understand or hear or obey the Word of God. And the last few weeks, we've been considering, particularly from the book of Isaiah as a whole, what a hardened heart looks like. And part of the reason I wanted to do this is because this is a difficult passage. And I wanted to emphasize the fact that Isaiah itself, the book of Isaiah, makes clear what God meant by these words. What it meant that their heart would be hardened, what it meant that they would be dull of hearing and that their eyes would be blinded and shut. And as you go through the book of Isaiah, we have clear statements about what God actually meant by this. And we have many aspects of what it means to be spiritually hardened. What does a hard heart look like? And as we've gone through these, and we didn't go through all of them yet, we're going to go through one today. But as we've gone through them, we've also emphasized the other side of it. And that what a heart looks like that really does hear the Word of God and really does see the truth and really has a heart that is a new heart, a regenerate heart, what that looks like. So we've been trying to develop that contrast. And the first thing that we pointed out, and by the way, these passages generally come from Isaiah 29 and 30, but we first of all looked at Isaiah 29, 9 through 12, which speak about the fact that a hard heart has an inability to understand the Word of God. Basically, the heart that is hardened comes to a place where this really, in essence, is a closed book. They get no delight out of it. They're not changed by it. It's just words on a page. They can't comprehend it. It doesn't make sense to them. It's just dark. And Isaiah compares it to someone who can't read. And he's given a book. He's like, I can't read it. I can't read. Or like a book that's sealed. Say, well, this is sealed. I can't open it. And the person who has the hard heart cannot receive the truth. They have no delight in it. It doesn't make sense to them. And on the contrast of that, of course, is the believer, the one whose heart has been changed, who has the Holy Spirit within. They delight in the Word of God. It's not that we understand it perfectly. It's not that we have no questions or have no difficulties. On the contrary, we have many things we don't understand. But the heart that has been opened, the heart that has been made soft, as it were, by the Lord, is moved by the Word, is changed by the Word, delights in the Word. It's his food, it's his drink, it's his life. Secondly, we observe that a hard heart, this is Isaiah 29, 13 and 14, loves external religious activity. And Isaiah said that these people draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. They love the traditions. They love traditions. They love external things. They love those things that make themselves look good to other people outwardly. They're good actors. That's what the word hypocrite means, by the way. Hypocrite is basically an actor, a pretender. It's someone that gets up on stage and performs a part. And some people are really good actors. I mean, they really are. They can fool anybody. They could fool me. I mean, that wouldn't be hard to do. But listen, some people truly live their life as if they were on stage. And when there's people around, they can act. Some people could cry on cue. But they love external things. They love rituals. They love ceremonies. They love outward show. They love big, glorious buildings and all these things that are just external, that really have nothing to do with the heart. They just are external. They love this religiosity, I think partly because it calms their guilt, partly because of the effect they want to give to other people. But I will tell you, if you're a believer in Christ, what you are consumed with is a little bit what Chris was talking about in Sunday school. It's the heart. It's what's inside. It's your thoughts, your desires, your purposes. That's what you are concerned with. That's what the true believer, the heart that's been changed, the heart that is regenerate, cares less and less and less and less about what people think of them, and care dramatically more and more and more what God thinks of them. And I will tell you the same thing that God said when he found David back in 1 Samuel. Man looks on the outward person, but God looks on the heart. And you can fool the whole world. Judas did. He even fooled Jesus' closest disciples. None of them looked to Judas. Of course, Judas didn't fool Christ, and he didn't fool God. And neither can you. Nobody can fool God. But I will tell you that a hard heart loves external religious activity. They're oftentimes very religious, but their heart is far from God. The third thing that we would mark, show a mark of a hard heart is, and this is an extension, this is Isaiah 29:15-16, is an affinity for secrecy. Or we might put it this way, they increasingly do what they do in darkness. They love darkness. They have to do what they do. They have to hide their intentions. They have to hide their real thoughts. They have to hide their real purposes. And they're always covered by lies and acting because what they're doing is not godly. And so they have to hide behind lies, and they love the darkness, as John 3:19 said. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness. Why? Because their deeds were evil. When your deeds are evil, when you're a hypocrite, you have to hide what's really in the heart. And so they have to hide their plans, they have to hide their thoughts. And that passage in Isaiah 29:15-16, these people even, in such a foolish, irrational way, even try to hide their plans from God, as if God can't see what they're doing, as if God can't see what they're thinking. And that's the irrationality. That's another point later on. But that's the irrationality that comes when people forsake the truth and harden their heart against God. But again, we observe the contrast. If you're a believer in Christ, I will tell you, there's one thing you truly want in its openness. You love light. You have nothing to hide, nothing to prove, nothing to fear. You love openness. And when you speak, it's a reflection of what is really in your heart. And that's not to say that we always say exactly what we think. There is a certain amount of wisdom in not saying everything you think, but that's a different thing than hiding. And there's also that in which we can say truly, as a believer in Christ, we've been changed by the Lord. What we say is sincere from our heart. When we say, I love you, we mean I love you. We're not flattering somebody. When we say we're praying for you, we really mean we're praying for you, and we want, you know, we're praying that the Lord would work in your life, or would change you and work through this. It's a sincerity. It's not an act. And then the fourth thing that we pointed out about a hard heart is they are drawn to lies. This is Isaiah 30:8-14. I actually want to turn there because the passage we're going to look at in a minute is kind of an extension of these verses. So I'm going to read chapter 30:8-14. We went through this last time, but I want to observe here that that those who have a hard heart, those who have rejected the Word of God, those who reject the truth, those who refuse to obey the Word of God and trust the Word of God, inevitably are drawn to lies, and that is false doctrine, false teaching. And the reason they're drawn to lies and drawn to false teaching is because they want something that makes them feel better. They want something that makes them feel good. They love positive. They don't want anything negative. They just want positive. They just want you to affirm them. They want you to just make them feel good. God loves you and doesn't require anything of you. Just come and be loved. And that makes people feel good. People love those kinds of lies. Don't get me wrong. God does love you. And if you belong to Him, He loves you with an eternal love. But that doesn't give you the right to live however you want. You must turn from evil. You must obey Him. But these people don't want to hear those words. Notice what it says in Isaiah 30, verse 8. Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people. False sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. That word instruction is literally the word Torah, and it's the law. They refuse to hear the law of God. They refuse to obey the commands of the Lord. They refuse to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 10, since they reject the instruction of the Lord, right? Verse 10, he says, who say to the seers are prophets, you must not see visions. And to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Now this is what they want. They don't want what is true. They want what is pleasant. Literally smooth. It says, speak to us pleasant words. Smooth words. Things that make us feel good. He even says, prophesy illusions. Literally deceptions. And the reason they ask for that, I mean, they're surrounding themselves with teachers who will say things that they want to hear. This is what happens in the New Testament in 2 Timothy 4, right? They will gather around them teachers who have itching ears. Why? Because of their lusts. They want someone that's going to confirm them in their lusts. And this is what they say to the true prophets in verse 11. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path, meaning the path they're on. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. In other words, they're saying, listen, don't confront us with our sin. Don't confront us with the need to repent. Don't confront us with the fact that we're not in line with the Holy One of Israel. Stop talking about the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel demands holiness. Stop confronting us with our sin. Get out of the way because we're on a path and we're going, so move aside. And what they want is someone just to come along like Ahab wanted when he was going to Ramoth-Gilead. He just wanted his prophets to come along and say, yeah, go ahead. You're going to prosper. The Lord is on your side. And when Micaiah said that in sarcasm, Ahab said, how many times have I told you to just tell the truth? And then he told the truth. And the truth was that Israel was without a shepherd. Was going to be without a shepherd because he was going to die when he went to battle. He didn't want to hear that. But it was true. But people who have a hard heart surround themselves with lies. Surround themselves with teachers who tell them lies. That justify their actions, that justify their life and their conduct, that doesn't demand the things that the Holy One of Israel demands. So he goes on and he speaks about this. He says in verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected His word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant. Whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that assured will not be found among its pieces, to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. In other words, all these lies they have built up around them like a wall, that wall is going to all of a sudden one day completely collapse on top of them and will utterly destroy them. They don't want to hear that. But the hardened heart refuses to hear the truth and delights in their lies. Now again, I emphasize the contrast. I will tell you one of the clearest marks of a heart that has been changed, that is regenerated, is a heart that loves truth, that is drawn to truth. He wants nothing but the truth. He doesn't care what everybody's saying. He doesn't care what all the big names are saying. He just wants the truth. This is a mark of a believer. And he wants the truth first and foremost in regard to his own life. And I will tell you, a believer, in a strange sort of way, it is kind of strange, but it's true. And if you're a believer, you know what I'm talking about. A believer wants the Holy Spirit to convict him of sin. I want to be reproved by the Lord. If there's something in my life that is wrong, if there's an idol in my heart, if there's something there that doesn't belong there that I'm blind to, I want the Lord to reveal that to me so I can turn away from it. Some of you, I love this, you know, some of you come up to me after the service and say, thank you, Lord, or thank you, I was so convicted by that. The Lord convicted me. And they thank me that the Lord convicted them through the Word of God. See, that's a believer. A believer wants to be convicted so that he can turn from his sin. We all know we have sin there. We all know there's stuff there. I find myself saying, Lord, have mercy upon me for the things I don't see, for the things I don't even realize I'm doing. Because a believer wants to be reproved. That's what the book of Proverbs speaks of. And when it speaks about loving reproof, it's not so much the reproof of men, it's the reproof of God. Now sometimes he uses men to do that, but it's the reproof of the Word. The reproof of the Word of God. Listen, the believer wants to be cleansed of sin, wants to be made holy, wants to walk in the truth. He delights to hear about the Holy One of Israel. He delights in holiness. He delights in purity. And he hates lies. He hates lies. I will tell you, a true believer, when he hears a false teacher, gets angry inside. Righteously. He should. Why? Because one who's been changed abhors evil. You can't help it. And I'll tell you why. Because you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hates false teaching. Well, that leads then to the fifth thing, which I want to speak about the remainder of the time this morning. And that is independence from God, the mark of a hard heart. Look at Isaiah 30, verses 15 through 17, continuing down through. It says, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. We will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a snow on a hill. Let me just say that people who have a hard heart increasingly live their lives as though God did not exist. And what I mean by that is they do not look to the Lord. They do not look to the Lord for wisdom. They do not look to the Lord for strength. They do not look to the Lord for grace. They do not wait on the Lord. They do not cry out to the Lord. Now, they may give lip service to all those things, but in their heart, their actions, what they do is not look to the Lord, but what they do in their actions is purely pragmatic. They trust in their own ability. They trust in the ability of God. They follow, if you will, conventional wisdom. They think like the world. And when they come to a major decision or even minor decisions, their question is not what would God have me to do, nor is it what is the Lord's will or what is true or what is right. But their question is, you know, how can I benefit from this situation, or how can I get through this situation in my own wisdom and my own strength? They live independently from God. They live and they make their choices as if God did not exist. It's based purely on their own ability or on the wisdom of men. This especially is revealed in a life when there is trouble. In other words, people give lip service to God oftentimes without really in their heart looking to the Lord. But when trouble comes, that's when what is really there is revealed. And do you look to men? Do you look to your own resources? Or do you truly look to God? Now, I want you to observe in this text, first of all, in regard to these verses. Notice in verse 15, we have God's offer. This is God's offer of salvation to these people. It says, "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said." Notice, it's the Holy One of Israel, and it's His word. This is what the Holy One of Israel said to the nation of Israel. "In repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing." So here was basically what God told them. You will be saved, that is, I will deliver you through two things: repentance and rest. That word repentance is the word in the Hebrew shuv, which is a very common Old Testament word that means to turn or return. And it can be just physically turning, but oftentimes is used, and here it's rightly translated, repentance, because that's the idea. That it is a turning away from sin and a turning to obey the commands of God. In essence, what he's saying is that you have to listen to the Lord. You have to obey His commands. You have to turn away from your own ways and your own thoughts and the thoughts of the world and the opinions of the world, and you have to return to the Lord. That is, return to His Word. That is, obey His Word. That is, hear His Word. Listen to His Word. You must return. You must repent. And you must rest. Rest in God. Rest in His promises. Rest in His truth. We sing a song, "Trust and Obey." That's in essence what he's saying. This is salvation. It is to trust and obey God. There is no other way to have salvation. It's all of grace. It's all based on the finished work of Christ. But there's only one way to be saved, and that is to trust and obey God. Where there is salvation, where there is true faith, this is what it looks like: repentance and rest. And quietness and trust is your strength. That is, your strength does not come from within. It's not something you produce through your positive thinking or through your, you know, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps or being a stoic or whatever. It's not through philosophies of men. It's not through the support of all the people around you. Your strength as a believer comes from God. That is, from His Word. And that's what people who don't have faith don't understand. And the reason they don't understand it is because they don't have faith. They don't rest in the Word of God. They don't rest in the promises of God because they don't believe them. And I've learned very early in life, you can preach the truth, you cannot make people believe it. You can't make people trust. You can't make people turn away from sin. You can't. That's the Lord's work. But I will tell you, this is what salvation looks like. It always looks this way. It's this way in the Old Testament. It's this way in the New Testament. It was this way with Adam and Eve, who I think both repented and put their trust in God. It's true of any saint in the Old Testament. It was true of any saint in the New Testament. It's true of any of you who are here born again today.
It's because it's through repentance and trusting in God. This is the nature of salvation. But they refused. And their refusal is recorded at the end of verse 15 and into verse 16. It says, you were not willing. And this is another way of saying you have been rebellious. You have rejected the Word of God. You want lies. You want those lies that basically say, and I almost started a series, I decided not to. I almost started a series this week on the lies that people believe based on the last point. But I thought, nah, I don't want to start a series within a series within a series. So I thought I better... But listen, people, they fill their minds with these lies that you can hold on to your sin and go to heaven. And that's the lie that everybody wants to believe, and you can't. You can't. You have to repent. You have to turn away from yourself. You have to die. That's the cross. You have to die to yourself in order to be alive with God. It's through the grace of God. It's through faith. But listen, these people were not willing. And the reason they were not willing... This is true of every single unbeliever. The reason they're not willing is because they are unwilling to give up their sin. It's always that. I don't care what they say. They'll give you a million intellectual reasons from all these philosophers or from the philosophy of the day. They'll give you all these excuses, but I will tell you what the real reason is, whether they tell you or not. It's their sin. They love their sin. They want this world. They want the things that this world has to offer. They want money. They want fame. They want to make a name for themselves. They want pleasure. They want ease. They want to see the world. They want to be something in the eyes of men. Just put a big three letters over that, sin. But this was Israel. They were not willing. It says in verse 16, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. In other words, when danger came, rather than actually turning to the Lord and repenting of their sin and calling on the Lord and trusting the Lord, no, they will follow conventional wisdom. What do you do when the enemy comes? You run. You run fast. And that's what he says. He says, well, you know, you run. Therefore, you shall flee. And they say, we shall ride on swift horses. In other words, you know, we planned this out well. We are ready. We have the best horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. And no matter how fast you run, no matter how smart you think you are, you're forgetting one thing. There is a Lord in heaven. You can't run from God. You're not smart enough to outthink God. This is the arrogance and the folly of men. Listen, these people reject the truth. They reject the simplicity of the gospel. They rely upon themselves and their pragmatism and their conventional wisdom rather than simply turning to the Lord in simple faith and obedience. They live increasingly independent of God. They act as if there is no God. But the result is in verse 17, and it's a disastrous result. Well, really the end of verse 16, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. In other words, you won't be able to run fast enough. He says, 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. And I think what he's saying there in that last phrase or that last section, verse 17, says you until you are left as a flag. The word there in the Hebrew is literally mast. Think of like a mast of a ship. But obviously you wouldn't have a mast of a ship on a mountaintop. So they translate it as a flag or a flagpole or something like that. The idea is, I think, that they would be utterly alone. That at the end of the day, they would have no help. There's a passage in 1 Samuel that speaks about, and it was actually Saul when he defeated the Ammonites and delivered Jabesh-Gilead at the beginning of his reign. It says he scattered the Ammonites until one was not left with another. And I think that's the idea. That if you will reject God and you will reject His Word and you will follow your own wisdom and rely on your own abilities, you will end up utterly without help. There are several other passages of Scripture, actually there are quite a few, that speak to this issue. Look at Isaiah 50, for example. Using a slightly different metaphor, but saying basically the same thing, Isaiah 50, verse 10. He says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God." Now that's what we're called to, every one of us. Listen, when you have troubles in your life, when it seems like you're in darkness, what are you supposed to do? I will tell you what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to trust the Lord, which means you obey Him no matter what it costs, and no matter whether you can see one step in front of you or not, whether you feel like you're in darkness or not, this is what you're to do. You're to trust in the Lord and obey Him. But verse 11, this is the warning. "Behold, all you who kindle a fire." In other words, instead of obeying the Word of God, the light of the Lord, you build your own fire. You make your own truth, as it were. "Who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand, you will lie down in torment." If you will not trust the Lord, instead of trusting the Lord, you'll do your own thing, and you'll follow your own way, and you'll walk in your own path. God will be your enemy. And good luck with that. Look at Jeremiah 17. David Standridge read this the other Sunday night. Verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." Notice, you cannot put your trust in man without turning away from the Lord. If your trust is in yourself, if your trust is in the wisdom of men and people around you and your government or whatever it is, if your trust is in men, you have rejected God. If your trust is in your own intellectual ability, your own wisdom, your own education, your ability to do what you think you can do, you have rejected the Lord. You have turned away from the Lord. Verse 6. This is the result. "He will be like a bush in the desert, a tumbleweed. Will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant." Same thing, basically, that Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 30. Verse 7, "Blessed is the man," this is the contrast, "whose trust is in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water," this is Psalm 1, "that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will be anxious in a year of drought, will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." It's in this context he then says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Man covers himself with lies, right? But there's one that does understand the heart, and there is one that knows exactly what is in every heart. Verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." Again, there's no escaping him. He knows exactly what's in your heart. But going back to Isaiah chapter 30, I want you to see briefly the contrast in the following verses. And this is what God called them to. They lived as if God were not present. They lived as if there was no God. They lived independently of God, and they were dependent upon themselves and their own resources, their own ability. But listen, here's the contrast, and this is what God was waiting for them to do. In verse 18, it says, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him," or literally, and the Hebrew word is almost always translated, the main definition for it is wait. It's the same word in the beginning of the verse. It's literally, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who wait for him." In a sense, what he's saying is this, that God is waiting for you to wait on him. He's waiting for you to stop looking to your own resources, your own wisdom, and your own ability, and the things around you, and the men, and the money, and all the things that the world depends on, relies on. He's waiting for you to stop and look to him. And him alone. Not him plus, but him alone. He goes on in verse 19, "O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer." Now, I want to point out here, he's pointing to the day when this will happen to Israel. It still hasn't happened yet. This is a large part of the book of Isaiah, by the way, is looking to that future day. We're going to get to that eventually in Isaiah 6. That future day when Israel will do this. And this is not talking about the church. It's talking about the nation of Israel. "O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you when at the sound of your cry." When he hears it, he will answer. "Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself. But your eyes will behold your teacher." This is the opposite of Isaiah 6. When their eyes will actually be open and they will see their teachers. "Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left." What he's talking about is their regeneration. When they will have eyes to see and ears to hear what? Hear the word of God. When will that happen? It will happen when they cry unto the Lord. In other words, they will repent and trust. Listen, this is the believer. The believer is one who calls upon the Lord. And I will tell you, that's the beginning of salvation. This is the nature of salvation. Now, it's more than this, but it is fundamentally this. It is to call on the name of the Lord. In truth, not holding on to certain things, not half-heartedly, but searching for the Lord with all your heart, calling upon the Lord with all your heart, dying to yourself, not to things, not to specific things, but to everything. Dying to yourself and calling on the name of the Lord to rescue you from your sin, to deliver you. And I will tell you, I've said this over and over again recently, right? God is never capricious. He always acts on the same principles. And I will tell you, 100% of the time, if you call on the name of the Lord in truth, he will hear you. And I will tell you, if he hasn't heard you, it's because you haven't called. And I'll tell you why people don't call. Because they're proud. They don't mind maybe a little help from the Lord. But they're not willing to say they can do nothing. And they have nothing. And they're bankrupt. But listen, this is what God's waiting for. God says, I'm waiting for you to do this. Listen, this is what the believer does. I love some of these passages, and I want to just give you, to close here, I just want to cover a couple passages. Psalm 81:10 says, I love this verse. He says, open your mouth wide. He says this to Israel. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. He said, cry unto the Lord. Look to the Lord alone. Humble yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, help me. Have mercy on me. Save me. Deliver me. I love that picture. It's like it doesn't say a bird, but it reminds me of a little bird in a nest, right? You've ever watched the robin when he comes to the nest and all of a sudden all the mouths go open. And he puts that little worm in that guy's mouth and feeds him. Listen, that's basically what the Lord is saying. Listen, if you will come to him like a little child, he will feed you. But that's the only one he feeds. You can't come halfway. Jesus told the disciples, unless you be converted and become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's true. Turn with me for a minute to Psalm 107. This is how God works. Nothing new. It's Old and New Testaments. Wherever you go, this is in essence what humility does. I'll just give you two psalms here. Psalm 107, I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but I want you to read, I'll just read verse 17 to verse 22. You could really read this whole chapter. It says, fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Notice, when people are afflicted, they always want to blame God. They blame God. How could God do this? How could allow? I will tell you why we're afflicted as a people. It's because of sin. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. Their soul, verse 18, abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. What a nice little summary of there of what salvation is. Because that's what it is. I'll give you one last one. Psalm 123. And I want to emphasize this particularly, not just at salvation, because salvation is that. I mean, that's what Psalm 107 we just read. That's salvation is that. It's coming to the end of yourself, coming to realize you are bankrupt spiritually. You have no righteousness. It's not just that you have some good works, some bad works, and well, the bad outweighs the good. The problem is you don't have any good works. You don't have one. You're done. You're bankrupt. And salvation is that place where you come to realize that. And you realize that you're headed to hell, not because God is mean, but because you're evil, because you're wicked, and because God is righteous, and you're not. And when you come to that place and you call on the name of the Lord, he saves you. But I want to remind you that there's a sense in which after that, your whole life as a Christian is learning to receive grace from the Lord. Not through sacraments, not through rituals, not through ceremonies, not through mysticism, but listen, through looking to the Word of God. Psalm 123, verse 1. To you lift I up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he is gracious to us. Listen, that's the Christian life right there. Your eyes are not on men. Your eyes are not on your own abilities or your own wisdom. Your eyes are increasingly, they are turned to the Lord. And when you have problems, when you have troubles, when you have sorrows, when you have difficulties, when you have, you look to the Lord. Which is another way of saying you look to His Word. And you humble yourself and you wait upon the Lord. And you trust Him. This is the very essence of what it means to walk with the Lord. It is a continually looking to Him. We're not independent of God. We don't live as if we're on our own and we can do whatever we want and, you know, God doesn't really care. We are just the opposite. In everything, we look to the Lord. Yes, it doesn't mean we don't use intelligence. It doesn't mean we don't use doctors. It doesn't mean we don't use our brain. What it does mean is that fundamentally in our hearts, we are not trusting in men. We're not trusting in my ability. We're not trusting in others. We are trusting in the Lord and the Lord alone. But I will tell you, you can't do that unless you turn from sin. That's always the rub. People like that Lord help part as long as they don't have to talk about get rid of sin. You have to turn from sin. And that's the grace of God. Well, this is a reminder of our need daily to look to Him for everything because we are utterly dependent upon Him. Let's pray and then we will partake in communion. Father, we thank You for the Word. It is true and it's powerful. It's life-changing. And yet, Lord, we confess that we need You even to help us to understand the Word, that without the grace of God, without the Word, without the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, we can't see the truth or understand the truth. We need You, Lord, even to understand the Word, even to call upon You. So we ask earnestly that You would work this way in our hearts, that we, Lord, would day by day look to You, that our eyes would be upon the Lord, that they would be looking upward to heaven, to Your will, to Your purpose, to Your Word, and not to our own abilities, not to the support of friends so much, Lord, but to the support of the Word of God. That we would wait upon You. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here today who doesn't know Christ, I pray today that they would call upon the Lord, and they would trust in Christ alone for their salvation. That they would learn to return, to repent, and to trust the Lord. For there is salvation in no other. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness toward us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.